Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Acts in chapter number 19. Acts in chapter 19 this morning. If you're here visiting with us for the first time, we certainly want to welcome you. We have quite a few visitors here this morning. We're so thankful that you've taken the time to come and to have church with us here this Sunday. If you're interested, we certainly would appreciate if you'd take time in the seat back pocket in front of you to find one of our connection cards and fill that out. And there's a box in the foyer where you can drop that in. And we'd love to have a record of your visit and to keep in touch with you, answer any questions that you might have. Just wanted to make you aware of that. So we're here in Acts and chapter number 19. And if you're visiting with us or you haven't been with us for a while, we are in the middle of a series in the book of Acts, and we've taken somewhat of a break from it due to some events in our schedule and some special messages that have been preached. But we're getting back into our study of the book of Acts here in Acts chapter 19, and this is a very, very interesting passage of Scripture, and I trust that it'll be a blessing to you as we make application here this morning. But we're going to begin reading, and you can just listen and follow along as I read in Acts 19, beginning in verse 8, and we'll read all the way down through verse 20. Listen as I read what the Scriptures say in Acts 19, beginning in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, this is Paul that they're speaking about in one of his missionary journeys. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. The diseased departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, I just want to take a break here, and I've talked through this, but if you're new here, I do want you to understand that the special things that take place in the book of Acts, we see the speaking of tongues and the gifts of miracles and the works of the apostles. Those are very unique to the early church period. And with the completion of the Word of God that we hold in our hands, this is the entire revelation of God. We don't need a prophet to tell us what's coming. The Word of God has already said it. We don't need someone to speak in tongues because we've got it right here in our own native tongue. And I praise the Lord for that and God's working. But God has enabled Paul, his apostle, to do some special things here in Ephesus, so much so that literally his handkerchief, he was so busy about the business of healing people that his handkerchief was taken to those that were sick and God healed them. And God healed them. And I do want to back up to verse 11. I'm started preaching before I've even finished reading. You'll have to forgive me this morning. But verse 11 says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So it wasn't even Paul that was doing these miracles. It was God through his hand. But let's get back and keep reading here in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of once Sevia, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I told you it was going to be an interesting text this morning. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Look at verse 20. I love this. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, as we come to you this morning, we certainly are so thankful for the way that you've even met with us in our song service. And Lord, how that you brought so many people here for us to meet together and to hear your word preached this morning. Lord, we give you the honor and praise for that. God, help me as I preach not to say anything that would be out of line or not to say anything that would not be true. But Lord, help us to make application and to take to heart what your word says here this morning. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here in this passage of Scripture that Paul is preaching the word, and he's preaching in Ephesus, this very much a town of given to idolatry that we'll see as we study down through this next chapter. But we see God is working in a great way. We see that he's preaching the word. He's preaching the gospel. He preached in the synagogues, disputing and persuading them. Let me tell you this. God works when we are faithful to preach the word, when we're faithful to share the gospel. That's when God works. God could, as he could raise up stones to call out and to call sinners to repentance, but that's not God's method. He wants to use you and me. And so here we see God working, using his man, the Apostle Paul, and he's God is working in such a great way. But Paul is, like we said last week, Paul, through the ministry of the church at Antioch, is making an assault against the gates of hell, and the devil is now on the defensive. We see the defensive fingerprints of the devil all through this chapter and even into the next here in Ephesus. And really, we're going to back up next week and see more of a grand scheme picture of the spiritual warfare that's at play. But I want to focus in on the specifics here this morning. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see on repeat the truth or the reality that when God is working, Satan is opposing. And we see that here. So much so that the Bible says that there were some that didn't believe, and it wasn't that they just didn't believe, that their hearts were hardened. Hardened. They weren't just hardened, but they began to speak evil of the way. They just didn't only not believe that the gospel was true, but they so adamantly did not believe it, their hearts became hard as stone, and they began to speak evil of what it means to be a Christian. And Paul, he seeing the change that was taking place in the synagogue, moves over to the school of Tyrannus. Simply, it was a place that, from my understanding, that there was a room that was available, whether it was rented or free to use, I'm not sure. But for 2 years, he met with the disciples there in Ephesus, preaching and teaching. And as Paul is preaching and teaching, he's continuing in sound doctrine, as we said last week. So much so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of God, and that's speaking of Asia Minor, they knew the gospel. They had heard the gospel preached to them. That is an awesome thing to see here in Scripture. And then it goes on, and we see that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. He was healing the sick, and like we said, his taking his clothes or his handkerchief to these, and they would the evil spirits would come out of them that were possessed with devils, or if they were sick, they would be healed. This is God working in a very supernatural way that we don't necessarily see today anymore. Certainly, we believe that God can heal and does heal. And we certainly do believe that the devil is at work with his demons even now today. But this is a very special thing. And God is doing special miracles by the hand of Paul. But then enter onto the scene vagabond Jews. That's a strange way of putting it. Because a Jew, and it by nature, shouldn't necessarily be vagabond in this way. It's strange. It maybe we might say a very similar idea to what might we would say maybe a gypsy today, one who's going about from place to place. They're vagabond, meaning that they were going from place to place, wandering about without settled in any place, and what they're doing here is even against mainstream Judaism. They're mixing what was Judaism and the belief in one true God with spiritualism and the exorcism that's talked about here. It's confusion is what it is. And God is not the author of confusion, is he? This is the work of the devil. And as we get into this morning, you may not see the connection at first glance as to what difference does this make for us. But I truly believe as we get into this, and if you'll stick with me and follow me this morning, who they were, these Jews, these vagabond Jews, and what they did mirror in a very close way a modern day spiritual problem that I believe we'll see here in a moment. But these vagabond Jews, they were wandering and moving about from place to place without any settled place or homestead. One commentary said of them, of the Jewish nation and religion, they were of the Jewish nation and religion, but went about from town to town to get money by conjuring. They strolled about to tell people their fortunes and pretended by spells and charms to cure diseases and to bring people to themselves that were melancholy or distracted. It was mixing their understanding of spiritualism with demonism and Judaism. It was confusion. And they were motivated here, we see this very clearly, they were motivated by the monetary benefits of their tricks. They were motivated by money. They were themselves exorcists here. They were themselves, I believe, possessed and abused by Satan, at least used of him, and were by the authority of demons casting out other demons. In fact, this was known to be a practice, so much so that when Jesus began his earthly ministry and delivering people from the power of darkness, the Pharisees said, that's what he was doing. He's casting out devils by Beelzebub. And so this was a thing that took place back then. And when you study some of the tricks that these sorcerers and witches used, it's quite disturbing. Jewish historian Josephus, he talks about a Jewish tradition that would have been common, may not have been exactly what these men were doing, but it was a common practice. They said it even dated all the way back to the days of Solomon, where there was some charms and spells and tricks that they would do, and it was mixed with spiritualism and demonic activity as well as just tricks. And it was a mess. If you read in that, it's a mess. It's confusion. But even today, witchcraft and spiritualism, it's almost indistinguishable what is the work of the devil and what is trick and deception. It's all mingled in together. It's confusion. I was reading after one preacher, and he was talking about this passage of Scripture, and he gave an illustration of a time. It was H.A. Ironside, and it was a time when he himself went to Los Angeles and had a preaching engagement, a speaking engagement there, and there was a lady who was, she claimed to be a spiritual medium, and she sent a letter to Ironside, who's a well-known preacher, and said that she fell in a trance and wrote by the spirit of D.L. Moody, who's another very well-known preacher who had long since passed away at that time. And she claimed that D.L. Moody was writing through her and wrote this letter. And the letter said this, that it was basically from the mouth of D.L. Moody, and the letter said that I sure wish that I knew when I was alive the glorious benefits of spiritualism. And I sure wish that someone would have told me, now I know the truth. And in the letter, the one who was supposed to be D.L. Moody said, my father, he educated me and taught me in the old ways, and the old paths, and I sure wish that I could have, when I became a man, put away those childish things and thought for myself instead of buying in hook, line, and sinker what my father said. And H.A. Ironside read that and chuckled, and he wrote his own letter. And he wrote it back to that lady and said, whatever spirit that was that caused you to write this didn't do its research, because D.L. Moody's father died when he was an infant. And his mother certainly didn't educate her in the ways of the old ways, because his mother got saved under the ministry of D.L. Moody himself. And basically said, you need to understand that this was the work of the devil. This was not D.L. Moody. And so what am I saying by this is it's a lot of times in spiritualism and conjuring and supposedly bringing these people back from the dead and all of that nonsense and garbage that takes place in the worship of Satan and the worship of demons, it's fake. It's demons masquerading as things that, and people that they're just not. Spiritualism is trickery mixed with demonic oppression and influence. Spiritualism is a cheap, let me say this, is a cheap counterfeit for what it means to know Christ and having the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within you. And these vagabond Jews wandered from place to place without any settled place, seeking the financial benefits of their tricks. They were related to a very prominent religious man, the chief of the priests. They were the sons of that man, and no doubt benefited from that relationship. And we find that they talked bigger than they actually believed. It says that they took on them the use of the name Jesus. It did not belong to them, but they took it on. They pretended to know Jesus, and they used his name, but were not believers in his name. It ended very poorly for them. They weren't the disciples of Jesus, yet they claimed to know his name. They didn't belong to Jesus. They were not saved, yet they claimed his name, and it ended very poorly for them. Brother Matt, there's someone that needs help getting in the door there. Thank you, sir. They did not believe in Jesus. They were not believers, yet they claimed his name. They took, listen to this, I think this is a way that we could put this, they took the name of the Lord in vain. They took the name of the Lord in vain. And in Exodus 20, that's one of the commandments we understand. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And a lot of times when we think of taking the Lord's name in vain, we think of crying out with insincerity and saying the name of God and saying, oh my God, without sincerity, as an expletive, as an exclamation. Let me tell you, that's got no place in the Christian's vocabulary. I understand that is wrong. That ought not to be said. But let me tell you, the greatest way that a person takes the name of the Lord Jesus in vain is to say that you belong to Jesus when you don't. To say that, yes, I am a Christian, but I don't live like it. And here is what is happening here. And they've taken the name of the Lord Jesus in vain. They've claimed to know Jesus, but in fact, they were simply putting on a show that ended in open shame. And I believe what we can take home from this is this morning. Taking the Lord's name in vain always ends in open shame. Taking the Lord's name in vain always ends in open shame. And you might not necessarily see the connection from this passage that we've read this morning at first glance, but who they are and what they did mirror in many ways modern day a spiritual problem, because many people today are pretenders just as these are pretenders. Many people today, they pretend to know Christ, but in reality, they are unregenerate. What I mean by that is they say, yes, I am a Christian, but they've never been saved. They are what we would call a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian. It's hard to find somebody who's not a Christian. Everyone says, yeah, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's hard to lead someone to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior because they must first admit that they do not know Jesus as their personal Savior. I've sat across the desk from several in my office at times and through different times in my life and spent hours upon hours with people who finally, after coming to grips with what it means to be a Christian, either set back or the look of realization comes on their face and they say, so you're saying I'm not a Christian? And I'm saying, I'm just saying what the Scripture says. But many are nominal Christians. And what we mean by nominal Christians is they themselves take the name of the Lord in vain. What does the word Christian mean? Have you ever studied that? Do you know what a Christian means? Christian, first part, means Christ, of course. The second, the suffix I-A-N, means belonging to, relating to, or like. A Christian is someone who belongs to Christ, who is his, who belongs to Christ. A Christian is someone who belongs to Christ or is like him. A nominal Christian is one. Nominal means existing in name only. A nominal distinction or difference is difference in name, but not in reality. I can remember in China, I grew up as a missionary kid in China and spent some time as an adult overseas, and I drove a very cheap Chinese-made minivan, and it was wonderful. It was a stick shift, had a tiny little engine. It sounded like a weed eater when you got it up to RPMs. It was wonderful. I loved it. But it was a cheap Chinese car, and I just loved it, and I didn't care what people thought. But I saw other people with that same cheap car, and they peeled off the emblem on the front and put BMW on it. And you think, well, that's hilarious. Nobody's ever going to believe that. But there's so many today that place on themselves Christ, yet in reality and in the inside, they are not Christians. They're not saved. They're not regenerate. And a nominal Christian is someone who does not belong to Christ, is not like him, yet claims that they are. A nominal Christian is someone who has placed the name of Christ on themselves and uses the title Christian, uses it for their purpose, yet in reality, there is no difference between them and a lost person. A nominal Christian is not a Christian, but simply claims to be one. A nominal Christian is a Christian in name, but not in reality. A nominal Christian is a fake. A nominal Christian is a fraud. A nominal Christian is a pretender. A nominal Christian is putting on a show to make others believe that he or she is a Christian. A nominal Christian is taking upon themselves the name of the Lord Jesus, but it's in vain. Jesus himself in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23 said this, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name. We have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." How can that be so? Well, I think it's so because it's very possible for a person to even be a baptized member of a church and be a nominal Christian who is not regenerate on the inside but claims to be. Matthew 25, 31 through 32 says this, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And for the sake of this flock this morning, and for all that will hear us, we do well this morning to consider from this passage the dangers of nominal Christianity. I'd like to first begin with the characteristics of a nominal Christian. What are the characteristics of a nominal Christian? Number one, a nominal Christian names Christ for the benefits rather than for his or her beliefs. Names Christ for the benefits. Just as these seven men were after the benefits of using his name to have power and to have influence and to make money off of that, many take on the name of Christ for the benefits that they are after. I think of John 2, in John chapter 2, when Jesus is going about his earthly ministry and he's just begun to do many great miracles. And it says this, that, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover," speaking of Jesus in the feast day, "many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify, for he knew what was in man." What did Jesus understand? Jesus understand that in that horde of the group people that were following him, there was some sheep and there were some goats. He understood that there were some that genuinely believed, but others that were following him because of the show that was being put on, because of the benefits of following Jesus and seeing his miracles and seeing the great things he does. And Jesus says he didn't commit himself to them. Maybe if you've heard the term a rice Christian, it's a term that's used primarily on the mission field, and it's when in certain situations where benevolence and help is offered to a community, but it's offered on the heels of, well, you have to get saved first. I've heard and seen of missions endeavors where there was rice that was offered, or there was some kind of a need, physical need that was met that was offered there, but it was only given to Christians, and then you'd have people, "Yes, I'm saved." Why? Because they want rice. You say, "That's silly. I would never do that. That's silly. I would never do that." I remember one time my father telling a story of he was meeting with another missionary that was there in China, and this missionary didn't speak any Chinese, wasn't fluent in Mandarin, and had been witnessing to people through teaching English. And if you know anything about what it means to live abroad, teaching learning English is many people's motivation for a lot of things. Why? Because you can get a better job if you speak English. You can get a better job if you're bilingual or trilingual. That's a great thing. It's a good opportunity. And my father cautioned him in saying, look, you need to be careful not to dangle this idea of learning English in front of someone so that they will say what you want to hear. He said, no, I'd never do that. There was one time when this other missionary came. He said, hey, I've got this gentleman who's been saved. He's really growing in the Lord, and all of this is in the second language there. And he comes to my father, and they met there at I believe it was a Starbucks or some coffee shop. And my dad changes to Chinese and begins to talk to this man. And the guy said, yeah, I don't really believe any of that. I'm just here to learn English. And he was there for the benefits. Those are very extreme examples, I understand. Very extreme, very overt examples. But many people name the name of Christ for the benefits, for the desired advantage, to please their spouse, to please their parents, to please even their pastor, to fit in with their family or those around. But claiming the title of a Christian does not get you to heaven. It really only mutters the water and brings confusion. Taking the Lord's name in vain, it ends in shame. A nominal Christian relies on their religious relatives. Here in this passage, we see these men relying on the benefits of their dad that was powerful, relied on that relationship to gain advantage. Let me tell you, your bearing, your position with Jesus Christ and your stance before God has nothing to do with the people around you. It's only you and Him. It has nothing to do with your family. In fact, so much so that Jesus said, if you're not willing to forsake your family, you're not worthy to follow me. I've talked with so many and present the gospel to them, say, you need to trust Christ. You need to accept Him as your Savior. Say, well, my dad raised me to... I know your dad might have been a great man, and your mom was probably very, very... She might have been a saint, but what's your standing with God? Well, my dad was a preacher. That's well and good, but what's your standing with God? My mom was a church secretary, and my mom played the piano, but what's your standing with God? Your religious relatives have no bearing on your eternity. It's you and the Lord. You know what another characteristic of a nominal Christian is? They talk bigger than they believe. They talk bigger than they believe. These men took on them the use of the spiritual language of adjuring demons in the name of Christ. Probably what happened is they saw what Paul was doing, and they said, you know, that's a pretty cool way to spend that. And they began to use that spiritual language. They took on that which didn't belong to them. They used extremely spiritual language, and so many nominal Christians who take the name of Christ on themselves know how to talk the talk, know how to say with what sounds spiritual, but have no sincerity in their heart. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 15:8? This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I'm afraid that's the state of many people in this country. A nominal Christian confesses with his mouth what he doesn't believe in his heart. You know what it says in Romans chapter 10? Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Next verse. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But you know what so many do? They confess with the mouth and it's never gone through their heart. They've never since believed. They say, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, oh yes, I've done that before. I've prayed a prayer. I've done all those things. But in the deep, dark recesses of their heart, they don't believe a word of it. That is to confess with the mouth and forsake believing of the heart. Well, what is the consequence of nominal Christianity? What's the consequence of nominal Christianity? Number one, a nominal Christian doesn't know the power of Christ on their life. A nominal Christian doesn't know the power of Christ on their life. These men here, these seven sons of Sceva, they were powerless over the devil. They had all the words. They had everything just right. They did it just like Paul did it. They said, "Oh, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, come out from there." And the demon says, "I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is. But who are you?" And it ended in open shame, so much so that that man possessed by the devil was jumped on them, and it apparently they left there naked. Shame and reproach to these men. It didn't turn out so good for them. Why? Because they were naming the name of Christ without believing it in sincerity. They were taking it in vain. It was powerless. It was fruitless. It was without effect. And a nominal Christian is powerless. They're powerless to resist the flesh because they have not the filling of and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're powerless to resist the world and are held captive to the prince of the power of it, who is the devil himself. Ephesians 2, let me read. Ephesians 2, verse 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And Paul goes on, he says, "Among whom we all had." Also had our conversation. That's where we all were in times past. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But what's happened is many take on the name of Christ without being quickened by Him and being made alive by Him. That's in verse 1. And it's powerless. They're powerless to change. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And the reason that a Christian has the ability to change, to come out of addiction, to come out of a sinful past, to change things, it's not because they can try harder and they can do better. It's because they have the life of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living within them, enabling them not to just have life, but to have life more abundantly. But without that, there's no power. Without that, there's no power. And I'm afraid another consequence is this, that the lie a nominal Christian lives is sure to be revealed. And just as the fraud and the show that was being put on by these men was revealed, so one day will the nominal Christian be brought to shame. Taking the Lord's name in vain always ends in open shame. You know what it says in Revelation 20, verse 11? Talks about the great white throne judgment. That's the day in which all the unsaved will stand before the Almighty God and give account. Judgment. They saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. Why did they flee away? Because they were ashamed of their choice to reject him. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart." God knows whether you believe or not. And that will be revealed. And this morning I say with great sincerity to the nominal Christian who may be in here, who may hear the sound of my voice, one day you will stand before God just as naked as these men were. And your shame. The greatest consequence of nominal Christianity is that a nominal Christian is not a Christian at all. We understand from Revelation that only those that have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life can enter therein. So we've seen the characteristics. We've seen the consequences. But how do we correct it? Let's look at the correcting of nominal Christianity. An example was made of these men. They served as a lesson to all of Ephesus. We see a great revival that takes place here. But also it serves as a warning today to each and every one of us, and to especially to the person who may be playing a Christian. And it ought to help us gain a healthy fear of God. Look at verse 17. "And this was known," the fact that they were putting on a show was known, "to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. and fear fell on them all. Why? Because they realized that we're not going to get away with playing the game. We're not going to get away with it. And you would do well this morning to gain a healthy fear of God, because Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. Understanding this, He is God, and I'm not. He is God. He is in control. He will judge. I better do what He says. You need to gain a healthy fear of God, but you know, a genuine conversion to Christ is the solution. Simply accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, a genuine conversion to Christ by humility and repentance. Verse 18, I want you to notice the response of all those that were involved in very similar practices as these men. And many that believed, that because of the shame that these men were put on, they actually genuinely believed. And what did they do? They confessed. And they showed their deeds. What does that mean? There was no more tricks going on. There's no more crazy foolishness. There was no more confusion. They said, look, what we were doing was awful. It was wrong. And it was nasty. We're done with it. That's repentance. They're saying, look, our old way of doing things is done. We're sinners and we repent. And they turned their backs on 50,000 pieces of silver. That's what it all amounted up to. The books and all of the things. Let's read it here, verse 19. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's roughly $25,000 that they turned their back on. You see, what happens for a person who genuinely accepts Christ is, maybe before they were naming the name of Christ for the benefits, but now they name the name of Christ for their beliefs, and they find out it actually costs a little bit. It actually costs a little bit. In fact, Christ even tells us we're going to have to take up our cross and follow Him. It's going to cost a little bit. What's the solution? You need to be born again. A genuine conversion to Christ accompanied by humility and repentance. It's just as easy as what happened for these in verse 18. You need to believe and confess. Believe and confess. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, but it doesn't end there, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, that the gospel in fact is true. It's not just some fairy tale drummed up by some religious people that this guy supposedly raised from the dead. No, that actually happened as the Scripture said it happened. So much so that He defeated death and He conquered death and He lived a perfect and holy life so that He could justify the deeds of the law. So much so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us in our sin, but we're trusting the finished work, the final sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ on the cross, and it's done. We trust and we rest in that. That's what it means to believe and confess. To acknowledge. To declare to be true. And I know this has been a very on-the-nose message this morning, but I want you to understand what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, even if you've been calling yourself a Christian, but there's never been that repentance and confessing and believing in Him, today's the day. Because let me tell you, God's been long-suffering to allow you to come this far. And He wants you to get saved. We want you to get saved.